We're doing a series, as you will know if you've been part of the church for a while, that we've been doing a series through John's Gospel, and we're coming towards the end of that series. And this morning we come to chapter 20 of John's Gospel. I think chapter 20 is arguably the most important chapter in John's Gospel. It's the story of an empty tomb. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that across the world today, people in small groups, sometimes perhaps only a family, right up to groups of thousands, tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands, are meeting to celebrate this one moment when Jesus rose from the dead. It's never happened before in history. It's never happened since in history. Lazarus one day would die again. When Jesus rose, he arose victorious over sin and death and hell. Once only in history, this unique moment that we celebrate. Across the world today, something like a third of the world's population, in their own different style, their own different way, are celebrating the truth of an empty tomb, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important day in history. And you might say to me, hang on, Malcolm, surely the most important day in history was the one represented here on the cross, what we've just been celebrating around the communion table, because surely the whole message of the Bible is that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and he came into this world not just to show us the way of God, not just to show the love of God, but he came to die, to carry the weight of your sin and my sin. Surely that's the most important day in history, the most important moment in history, where our sin was carried by Jesus on the cross. And because he bore our sin, we can have life. We can have life eternal. Surely that's the most important day in history. Well, yes, it is. And no, it isn't. John 20 is so much more the day that Jesus came, not only to die, but also to rise again. As one songwriter put it, who can imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. He goes on to say, then came the morning that sealed the promise. His buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no hold on me. Hallelujah. He has set us free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You've broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. The story of an empty tomb. And that's the message that we're thinking about, that we're looking at this morning. That's the reason we are here today. That's the reason people all over the world are meeting today, to celebrate the truth of an empty tomb. John chapter 20, arguably the most important chapter in John's Gospel. Last week, Pastor Gareth reminded us that John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their Gospels probably sometime earlier than John wrote his. Mark and Luke, two of the other Gospel writers, were not Christians. They were not disciples, sorry, when Jesus was alive. They became Christians after the day of Pentecost. They were converted as they believed in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. They were Gentiles. They were writing for their own people. Luke was writing for the Gentile community. Mark, seen very often as really preaching Peter's gospel. Matthew, of course, was a disciple. And he was writing for the Jewish people, for his own race, for his own people. But John, when he decided later to write his gospel, he was also, of course, a disciple. But for him, somehow it was even more personal than it was for the other gospel writers. Because John was not just a disciple, he was the disciple Jesus loved. And you think, well, surely Jesus loved all his disciples, and indeed he did. And it wasn't Jesus that called John the disciple I love. It's the way John describes himself, the disciple Jesus loved. The amazing thing about John, whereas the other gospel writers speak of the story of how Jesus called the disciples and chose them to follow him, and he mentions early on how first Peter and Andrew, then James and John were called from being fishermen to being disciples of Jesus. But when John writes his gospel, he never names himself. Never once mentions his own name. He mentions other disciples' names. He mentions them being called, but never once mentions his name. See, for John, the amazing truth, and I think as he sat down to think of writing this gospel, the amazing truth for him was, Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Do you feel that this morning? Do you sense that this morning? Jesus loves me. It's so simple to say, isn't it? But buried within that phrase is all the truth of the cross, all that we've been celebrating in the communion service, but the amazing truth of an empty tomb, the grave that was empty. John would have loved to echo the words of one songwriter, "Who am I that the highest king should welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in, oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. I am a child of God. Yes, I am." See, for John, Jesus choosing him was so special. I mean, why did Jesus choose me? Who was I? He was a fisherman. He lived in Galilee, something of a despised province of Israel. He was a fisherman. All he expected to be all his life was a fisherman. He would hopefully marry, he would have a family, but all he would ever be was a fisherman. And Jesus walked along the shore and he called him to follow. And for John, it was just so amazing. Jesus loved me, the disciple Jesus loved. For John, he would gain with Jesus a place of trust. In fact, he became one of the privileged inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus revealed things to that he didn't reveal to others until they wrote it down, of course. It was John who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper. If you've ever seen that famous painting, next to Jesus, it's John. That special, privileged position. For John, it means that for him, his understanding of Jesus, his relationship with Jesus was one of intensity, of devotion that was so real, so special. Think of this, that no one felt the pain more when Jesus hung on a cross than John. Nobody was closer to the cross than John as Jesus hung there on the cross. And there was no one else from all his followers that Jesus trusted to take care of his mother as she stood weeping at the cross. John, such a privileged, such an intimate connection, the disciple Jesus loved. So when John delayed writing his gospel until after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written theirs, it was because for him it was personal. This isn't just a story about Jesus. This is about someone who loved him. This is about a relationship. It's about something far more than just telling the events that happened, telling the things that Jesus did, the things that he said. For him, it was so intimate that he didn't even want to name himself when he wrote the account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. For John, writing the account was more than a story. It was more than a record. It was a declaration. It was a prophetic word for history, for you and for me, 2,000 years later, as we read the story. In the beginning, he says in his gospel, was the Word, and the M was an empty tomb. The reason Jesus is alive today. Jesus, the Word of God, the breath of God, the one that breathed life into all humanity. Jesus, God's final word to humanity, his final answer to human sin, human failure, his promise of eternal life, all of it conditional on an empty tomb. All of it conditional on an empty tomb. That's why John 20 is arguably the most important chapter in John's gospel. John would follow that gospel later with a sequel. You know, great writers, great film writers always like a sequel. If it goes well the first time, you keep doing it. It's number two, number three, number four, until everybody gets bored with it, and then they'll write something different. Everyone loves a sequel. John wrote a sequel. It's the book of Revelation. John wrote that book while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was already now probably the longest survivor of all the disciples. It's a book of visions, visions of the future, of a new heaven and a new earth, written in language that takes a bit of untangling, if you ever can untangle it. But that was his sequel, written in his old age because he was exiled, because of his faith in an empty tomb. But the first thing, of course, John writes is this gospel. If you like, I think of it his witness statement, his one to say, this is real, this is what happened. This is really what took place. It's a proclamation of the life, the work, the words, everything that Jesus did, about his death on the cross, carrying the weight of your sin and mine, but also about his resurrection, his life. It was personal to him. And of course, for John, it was so real because he'd been there with Jesus every step of the way. That moment when Jesus called him to follow him and he said yes and allowed himself to follow and listen to Jesus for the next 3 years of his life. John was there that moment when Jesus asked the disciples, who are people saying I am? And some said, well, some think you're a prophet like Elijah. Some think you're a great preacher. Perhaps they think you're a little bit like John the Baptist. And Jesus said, well, who do you think I am? And it's Peter, of course, that comes out with that incredible declaration. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Savior of the world. And John was there in that moment of revelation, realization who Jesus was. He was there at the moment of betrayal. He was there at the foot of the cross. But most importantly, he was there on this morning, the morning of the empty tomb. If you have John 20 open, as some of you do, I see, turn with me. Let's read this incredible chapter together. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter. He'd have won the Olympics. And reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived. He went into the tomb. That's Peter. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas didn't do any of those things, did he? He said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everything that Jesus said depends on an empty tomb. John knew that without a resurrection, those 3 years that he spent with Jesus were for nothing. They would have been just like time out from real life, a kind of escapism from the real work of being a fisherman for the rest of his life. Everything that Jesus said depends on this moment, the moment when the tomb was empty, the moment of resurrection. When the Apostle Paul was involved in his missionary journeys, one of the places he came to at the end of his second missionary journey was right down in the south of Greece to the city of Corinth. And he established a church there, maybe more than one church there. He lived there, in fact, he stayed there for 18 months, establishing a church in Corinth. And then he moved on to his other missionary work across the Roman Empire. And later he got reports through from Corinth of all kinds of problems. And among those problems was that people had come into the church in Corinth saying, "Oh, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection." And if you read chapter 15 of his first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see him arguing for the resurrection. And this is what he says. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We would be false witnesses. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has been raised from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." See, your resurrection, my resurrection, depends on his resurrection. Because he's alive, we will live as well. Everything depends on an empty tomb. Of course, if we had only John's word for it, in a sense, that should be enough. He was a witness. He was there. I mean, who can you trust better than the one who was one of the closest disciples of Jesus, one who sensed for him it was so personal, so real, that he's making that his testimony? We have it there in his gospel. Yet the truth is, there's so much more evidence than just that of the resurrection. That moment when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say they are that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response to Peter says, Peter, your name is Simon. I'm renaming you Peter, Petros, which means a rock. And he says, on this rock, I will build my church. He didn't mean on Peter, I will build my church. St. Peter's in Rome is not his intention. What he was saying is, the rock on which I will build my church is your testimony, your word, your message to the world around you. It's the truth of who I am that is the rock on which you build. It's the truth of an empty tomb that is the rock on which you build, the testimony, the message of Jesus Christ's resurrection, his death on the cross, but the empty tomb. You ask yourself the question, why would John give the rest of his life to build his church if it was a lie, if it was an illusion, if it was a fantasy that Jesus had risen from the dead? Why would Stephen, one of those first converts to the faith in Jesus, allow himself to be stoned to death because of his faith in the resurrection if it wasn't true? Or James, John's own brother, later allowing himself to be put to death by a sword by King Herod in an attempt to destroy the church. Why would he do that if Jesus hadn't really risen from the dead? They'd know the truth, wouldn't they, if Jesus had not risen from the dead? Why would Saul of Tarsus, that arch enemy of the Christian faith, the one who was really like a Jewish enforcer, he was a Pharisee, called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the elite person who set out to destroy the church. These people that were believing that Jesus was the savior of the world, he wanted to destroy them. They were a cult. They were to be destroyed. But on that road to Damascus, as he was going to try and arrest even more Christians and stamp out this faith in Jesus, the light of revelation dawned on Paul. And he became arguably the greatest missionary of the early church, all across the Roman Empire, starting churches. Why would he do that if it was a lie, if it was a fantasy, if it was an illusion? Surely a theologian like Paul would know if this was just fabricated, if this really wasn't true. Why would Peter and Paul allow themselves to be imprisoned many times, beaten, flogged for their faith in Jesus? And why would both of them ultimately allow themselves to be crucified in Rome at the hands of the Emperor Nero if they knew it was untrue, if they knew it was a lie, if they knew it was a fantasy? They knew, they all knew that the grave was empty. They all knew that Jesus was alive, that he'd risen from the dead, that he'd ascended into heaven, that one day he would be coming back. I like the way John puts it in his sequel. In Revelation 12, he says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Why? Because they believed in an empty tomb, because they believed that Jesus was alive. It's an amazing truth, you know, that our faith depends on their faith. Only they saw the empty tomb. Only they met the risen Christ in that locked upper room. Only they met him 40 days from there until his ascension. Only they stood on that mountain as Jesus finally ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And they looked up into heaven and heard the angels saying, why are you looking up? This same Jesus who's now gone into heaven will come again. That's our living hope, the return of the Lord Jesus. So whether he comes and calls us home or whether he returns to take us home, that was their faith. And only they wrote down the stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on which our faith is built. And John wrote as the others had written, so that they could tell their children, who would tell their children, who would tell their children, who would tell you and would tell me, so that we in turn can tell our children and their children, and the Church of Jesus Christ continues to prosper and grow until the moment that Jesus returns. See, our hope of eternal life this morning depends on John's word and the word of Matthew and Mark and Luke and Peter and Mary and Martha and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, all these people who gave their lives, who staked their lives on the truth of an empty tomb, the truth that Jesus was and is alive. How can you know this morning that your sins are forgiven because of an empty tomb? How can you know that your faith is not in vain because you have the word of their testimony? How do you know that you have eternal life because of one word? Mary? Mary? Jesus was alive. Is it a challenge today to tell the world about Jesus? Yes, it is. You ask any missionary, any evangelist, anyone who's trying to follow all these early disciples, people like Paul, preaching the word of Jesus across the world today, ask them, is it hard to preach the gospel today? Is it a challenge? Yes, it is. But it's our challenge. It's your challenge. It's my challenge. It's our task. It's our mission. Is it mission impossible? No, it isn't. It can seem like that sometimes. It can seem hard. But you see, it's not mission impossible because you're here. Because you're here. Because I'm here. And we're here because of the word of their testimony. They love not their lives unto death. We're here because they wrote down what they had seen, what they had heard, what they knew to be true, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus is alive. The power of an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ. Arose. Let's stand, shall we? We're going to worship the Lord as we finish in a moment. Let's just pray, shall we? And thank him for this amazing truth that the tomb is empty. Father, we thank you today for people like John. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this faithful disciple of yours, this one who wouldn't even name himself, but simply called himself the disciple Jesus loved. And Lord, we stand before you this morning as disciples Jesus loves. And we thank you. And Lord, just as John carried that responsibility to be a witness to the truth, so Lord, now we gain that responsibility to be witnesses to the truth. Help us, Lord, by our words, by our lives, to declare to our generation and the next generation and the next generation the truth that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, that his work on the cross was finished, but we know it was finished because he is alive. There came the moment that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no hold on me." Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. We praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.